And I'm speaking particularly this morning on Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, but I have read from chapter 1, verses 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. But I'd like to speak this morning about the true riches. It's a tragic thing when we find people in this world, and we might count ourselves amongst that number, who have everything that the world can provide, but are yet still empty and in despair. I wonder if you can identify with that experience of having everything you've wanted, but not actually being satisfied. The world thinks that by being wealthy, then we will have true riches. But I think sometimes it's not just the world that thinks that. Do we sometimes think, if only I could have this job, this promotion, if only I could have some more money, if only I could go on this holiday or that holiday, if only we could move house to a nicer area, then I would be happy. I think that, in truth, many of us fall into that trap. True riches do not come to the wealthy just because they have lots of money. A right attitude to money will help us see what true riches are. We see that in the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That's a challenge, isn't it? It's not to say that we will never be happy if we have money, but we won't know true riches unless we know how to spend our money, what to do with it. If we simply hoard it and live for ourselves, we'll never be happy. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And to the rich in this world, Paul writes and tells them in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to be generous. And in James, the choice is made even starker. Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? The poor of this world rich in faith. Why is that? It's because the poor in this world realize that they have nothing and that only Christ can meet their need. And yet there are the poor in this world. And I remember when I spent some time in Hong Kong, just a few weeks, when I was 19, amongst Chinese drug addicts. And what I was surprised about was that although they had nothing, yet there was still a tendency in their hearts for them to want material wealth, even though they'd been under the addiction of drugs and the Lord Jesus had set them free. Yet there was a tendency for them not to be looking at the true riches, but still looking at the vast wealth that was around them and wanting a portion for themselves. And we must not judge them, because it's so easy for us to be like that as well. But this passage makes it clear that there are riches available in this world that money cannot buy. I expect we all know that in our hearts. The times that we've been happiest have not necessarily been as a result of money, have they? They probably may never have been. Even when money has made us happy, can we really say that we've experienced all there is to life? Or do we expect that there is something still missing? The riches that Paul was speaking about in this passage do not come cheaply. Before going a little further into those riches, let's look at Paul and how he begins in chapter 2 by telling the Colossians what a great conflict he was having for them and also for the Laodiceans. In verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It's rather remarkable, isn't it, that Paul was having a conflict, a battle in his heart for those that he had never met. He didn't start the church at Colossae, and yet he was as concerned for them as if he had. So how do we view Christians who we've not met, even who we don't know very well? How are our prayer lives going? Do we lift up the cause of others who we have not met in the same way that Paul does here? And isn't this standard for us all? Because he writes, doesn't he? I think he writes to Timothy, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's Paul speaking. And we must follow Paul as he follows Christ, just as we must follow any man as he follows Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me unless I follow Christ. We are all examples for others, aren't we? And then we must also ask ourselves, are we the right example to others? Do we point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does here? Well, Paul is striving for something, isn't he? Striving with all his might. And we see the previous verse. He says, "Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." He's striving for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he serves, and he's striving to make known the mysteries of God. He wants them to know the true riches. And we see in chapter 2 a little more about those true riches. In verses 26 to 29, we read this about the riches of the glory of the gospel. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul had come to make known Christ in them, who was the hope of glory. Christ is the hope of glory for all of us, isn't he? Not the hope of worldly glory. That is a false gospel. but the hope of heavenly glory. The depression in this world is almost always caused by having no hope. People talk about being disillusioned by the things of this world. Disillusioned means that before they were living an illusion. And really much that is in this world that people count for riches is an illusion, isn't it? Because it's not the truth, as we've already mentioned. You can have everything and yet still be left hollow, empty, and depressed. And people have a tendency, who have everything in this world, who may have an emptiness, but they're not willing to admit it. And when you try and speak to them of Christ, they laugh at you. They don't understand that these riches are hidden. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We even are very blessed. Because look, it says there's a longer time before Christ came when these riches were hidden than the time between Christ and us. We've lived 2,000 years since Christ died. I think it was said that he died in the year 33 AD. It's now the year 2017. But it was at least 4,000 years before that that the world was in darkness. The world didn't know Christ. Yes, the saints, the Jewish saints, the true Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Son of God to come. And we read about Ananias and Zechariah, John the Baptist, who realized, who knew that he was about to come. And then when he came, the true Jews acknowledged him as their Messiah, as the Son of God who'd come to save them. But for the majority, their eyes have been blinded. And verse 26 says that even in this day, the truths of the gospel, these riches have been made known, manifest to his saints, to the believers. We've been given a great privilege, friends, that we've had our understanding enlightened. See, the world has a tendency to make fun of the gospel, to belittle it, to describe it as a crutch for the weak. They think that Christians just wear sandals and have nothing to say to the world. They just withdraw themselves from the world, perhaps join a monastery, or just go and do good works. They reject as make-believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might accept that a good man existed, called Jesus, but they refuse to accept that he was the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world. And many people object to us talking about sin at all. They are quick to complain that we focus almost entirely on sexual sin and not on other bad behavior. They complain that we're bigots because we believe the Bible's definition of sin, which is the breaking of God's law, the transgression of the law. Such people reject the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject his claim to be God as well as man. They complain that they won't believe in a God who allows suffering and the awful loss of life that we see around us. They refuse to accept that we have caused that suffering, that we cannot blame God because we have turned away from his commandments, even though he warned us of the consequences if we did. All the way back to Adam and Eve. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He warns Adam and Eve, yet they still went ahead and ate of that forbidden fruit. And they died. And so death has reigned from Adam to Christ. And only through the Lord Jesus Christ might we know life. But the world doesn't accept that. It doesn't accept that they have no ability to understand God. They make fun of the concept of being born again. They even used it when I was young as an advertisement on second-hand cars. Second-hand cars were born again and sold by shady salesmen. And so people in the church stopped using that phrase because they thought it had been overused. We should never let the church hijack the language of the Bible. You see, the Lord Jesus said, we cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 7 of John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. We see in chapter 1 just how Paul communicated these riches which were given to him. And it's worth remembering that Paul once persecuted Christians. He was standing there approving the men who stoned the first martyr, Stephen. He was holding their clothes. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He was no friend of the gospel. He thought that his own righteousness was enough to save him. But then he had an experience on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus appeared to him in person. And he was struck to the ground and he was blinded for 3 days. But he was truly converted. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's what the Lord Jesus said to him. And it's hard for all of us to kick against the pricks. The pricks of our conscience that we push away as we continue on that broad way that leads to destruction. No. How did Paul communicate the glorious riches that had been given to him? That indeed he was a sinner. That God had sent his only son into the world to pay for our sins. That we should not go to hell, but instead go to heaven. In verse 28, he wrote, whom we preach, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was his desire. This is true riches. To be made perfect in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's why it's so important to come to church and to bring our non-believing friends to church. Because the hidden mysteries of God are declared in church, where the gospel is being faithfully preached, where the word of God is being taken as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men. Is that what you expect to get from church? A place where we discover new mysteries. Most people discover mysteries on a Saturday night by watching Miss Marple or some other detective series. And we can get engrossed in these stories, can't we? Because we have an insatiable desire to solve mysteries, to find out hidden knowledge, even if it's not true. How much more should we desire to know the mysteries of God? And Paul knew how important that was. He was aware of the battle that had to be fought for the souls of men. And there is a battle that has to be fought on our knees And as we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints, to the saints, Paul was aware of this great conflict. He was aware of the enemy who would come in and try and deceive the elect, deceive those he didn't even know. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." If any man should deceive you, any man should pretend to have true riches and have nothing, and come with enticing words. You know people who come with enticing words. They're on God TV. They'll promise you great riches. They'll promise you spiritual understanding if you'll go their way, even though their way is not the way of the Bible. We have to be careful because such men exist. Such men have the gospel in their heads. They've worked it all out in their heads, but they won't submit to the teaching of Scripture. Paul was worried that the Colossians would be seduced by such men. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And he was willing, we see at the end of chapter 1, in verse 28, "whom we preach, warning every man of the judgment to come, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom." Friends, we need the warnings of God as well as the blessings of God, don't we? The good news is it's wonderful news, but we have to be careful that we're not ourselves taken into a place where we think we've got it all. We become complacent. And we think that we know enough just when we have been born again. We think that's all we need. Do you remember when you first came to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? I remember when I was born again. It was on the 14th of February, 1984. I wonder if you can remember when you first believed. I know not all of us can put an exact date on it. But I expect you can remember a time when you couldn't believe. Then something happened to your understanding and you found you did understand the gospel, the hidden mystery of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see, we need to go on from there. It's not enough just to understand the gospel. Look at what Paul was striving for these Colossians in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at what he's asking for, that their hearts might be comforted. How were their hearts to be comforted? How were they to understand and rejoice in the true riches? First of all, being knit together in love. What is it that binds Christians together in love? It is a shared love of the truth. John wrote in his letter, if you go to 1 John chapter 3, you'll see what was the basis of the love that he had. In verse 3 we read, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." There's great joy when we hear others walk in the truth. And what binds Christians together is their shared love of the truth, isn't it? As we walk in the truth together, we find there's something in our hearts that sympathizes. "Did not my heart go with thine heart?" Is my heart as thine heart? That's what Jehonadab, Jehonadad said to, King Jehu, when Jehu came, is your heart with my heart, as my heart? And there is a sense, isn't it, that when we both love the truth, our hearts are knit together in love, a shared love of the truth, which develops, of course, into a love for each other, a true love for each other as Christians, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches. What are the riches? Of the full assurance. It's important that we have that assurance. And knowledge of the truth brings assurance of understanding, and that's true riches, when we have that assurance of understanding. And what is it? What is it that we need to understand? The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's speaking here of the Godhead. I must admit, I was wondering when I first read it, could it be that all three persons of the Trinity are referred to here, because each is God. The mystery of God. It's God the Holy Spirit and of the Father, God the Father, and of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Both God and man, as I mentioned in my prayer. There is a mystery. The Godhead is a mystery. It is not a mystery that we will ever work out in our own minds. And if you try to work it out, and men have done, men in their natural minds have said that Christ is not the eternal Son of God. He can't be eternal and be God's Son, because every son comes from their father. He must have become his son at his birth, will some say. Some will say, well, I accept he's God's son, but I do not accept he was generated as God's son, that he was God's only begotten son. And they change the meaning of the words, friends, because they can't accept that the second person of the Godhead, who is both God and man, who is fully God, who has always existed, just as his Father has always existed, they can't understand how he could have always existed and yet be begotten of his Father. I don't understand that either, but I accept it. I don't understand how Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, can be both God and man, but I accept it by faith. And that's what we must all do. These are true and wonderful mysteries, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of the Father. He lay in the bosom of the Father, John 1 verse 14 tells us, and he declares him. I'll just check I've got the right verse there. John chapter 1. It's verse 18. No man have seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him because he's the very image of his Father. And he said, he who has seen me has seen his Father. So if when we go back to chapter 2, verse 5, it indeed is not referring to the Holy Spirit at this point, then we can see that the two persons of the Trinity are mentioned, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not all hidden in the Father. They're hidden in the Father and the Son. Because he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes known the Son to us, and it is the Son who makes known the Father. There is a glorious order in the Trinity. There's a pattern, but they are still mysteries of how all three persons could be one God. How it is that these three persons who are one came to our rescue in the eternal councils by the Son being sent. not because he was subordinate to the Father in eternity. He was not. He was equal to the Father. But because he agreed to be sent to pay for the sins of the world. And the Holy Spirit was appointed to make Christ known to the believers. These are wonderful mysteries. They're deep mysteries, friends. And they are mysteries for us to know and to believe and to rejoice in and to come to a full assurance of understanding. Isn't it wonderful that we can grow in our understanding? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, James says. Do we lack wisdom in our Christian understanding? Let him ask of God, and God will instruct us. A man can receive nothing from heaven unless it's given. And these things aren't given by humanity. I can't sit down and pass on my reasoning to you. No, it's to be given by heaven. And we must go to heaven. We must go to God himself for full understanding. For what is better than to know the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do you remember Solomon? Solomon was given great riches because he asked God for wisdom. And he was given great wisdom and knowledge. If you don't know how much knowledge he was given, all we have to do is read the Proverbs. Read Ecclesiastes. The wisdom of the ages is in these books. They're wonderful books. They speak to us today. And the Song of Solomon, all written by Solomon. God gave him riches, he gave him wisdom, and he gave him knowledge. Friends, let's seek for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's what we want for others. Though we don't see them, as Paul couldn't see the Colossians and the Laodiceans, he couldn't see them by Skype, and letters took a lot longer then than they do today. Yet, he was one with them in the Spirit. And it's wonderful to be one in spirit, isn't it? And we should look for that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace amongst ourselves, joying and beholding your order. And there's a wonderful order for those who walk in Christ, because it is the order that God has given in his word. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let's walk according to the order of God. There's an order in the church that we must abide by. Christ is the head of the church, then the man, and then the woman. That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let all things be done in order. And may the Lord be glorified because of our order. Because we acknowledge God's order better than man's order. Because we acknowledge each of us better than ourselves. This is the order that Paul longed to see in the church of Colossae. And that the Lord longs to see amongst our number two. Amen.